Well, for quite a while now, I've said repeatedly, life is all about relationships. Do you believe it yet? Have I convinced you? Life is all about relationships. Say, Paul, how do you know that? Well, because God is life, and God is all about relationships. He truly is. Relationship within the Trinity has gone on for how long? Forever. God had no beginning, and God has always been about relationship. God within the Trinity, there was love, there was sharing, there was fellowship in a way that's so hard for us to comprehend. And yet God had so much love for us, He created us that we might have fellowship with who? With Him and with one another. He created us in His image. He created us to have fellowship. He creates Adam, and Adam had a relationship with the animals. It was a good relationship. Wouldn't that be cool? You read about the millennial kingdom yet to come where the wolf will lay down with a lamb. And a little kid's going to be playing with cobras. We're not talking about cars either. Isn't that going to be amazing? Fellowship with the created order will be restored. That is really going to be so much fun. God created Adam to have intimate fellowship with animals. Then God said, not good enough. So He created Eve so that Adam might have intimate fellowship with her. Then He told them, be fruitful and what? Multiply. He wanted them to have kids, lots of kids, and for those kids to have kids, and more kids, and more kids, so people could have fellowship with one another. And then something bad happened. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that fellowship was damaged. It was not going to be the same. Their fellowship with God, with one another, and the animals was no longer the same. But I love the Bible that says things, this one phrase, two words, but God. Don't you love that? And in the garden, God came, knew what had happened, and announced to them He was going to send a Savior to turn the whole thing back around. He promised the seed of the woman would come and would take care of this problem. And He did. We just commemorated that, didn't we? The Lord Jesus Christ came. He left the glory of heaven because He wanted us to have our fellowship reconciled, restored to Him. And He came down to turn this whole thing around, to reconcile us to God and to one another so that our fellowship could be what it was intended to be. Why? Because He loves us. He loves you. He loves me. As if I were the only one to love. I don't know if that hits you the way it should. Adam and Eve, the moment they sinned, started building walls. One commentator who wrote a book on this whole issue of what happened in the garden says they started hiding and hurling. They started hiding from one another, hiding from God, and when confronted with their problem, they started hurling abuse and criticism at anybody but themselves. God, it was your fault for giving her to me. And then it was her fault too. What'd she say? It was the serpent's fault. Serpent didn't know where to look. We hide. We hurl. That pretty much characterizes human relationships today, doesn't it? We have such a difficult time getting close. We have such a difficult time making commitments. We make a commitment, and as soon as somebody does something offensive to us, that commitment's over. Because we don't understand. God created us for relationship. Eternal. Jesus came to turn that around. He loves me so much, He didn't just deliver me from sin and death to go fight the enemy on my own. But when I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he baptized me into his body, the church, so that I could not just have fellowship with God, I could have fellowship with you. It's a glorious gift that God wants us to experience in a deep way. Life's all about relationships. And the church is all about demonstrating to the angels of heaven and to a watching world what redeemed relationships look like. That's what we're here for. That our fellowship would shout out to the world the love of God. In other words, as Paul says in Titus 2, we put the doctrine of God, our Savior, on display. We add cosmetics. We make the fact that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord look beautiful to a watching world. Well, how do we do that? Through a commitment to genuine, intimate fellowship, where we stop hiding, we stop hurling, and we begin loving and serving. This is what God wants. Yet it's so hard to do, isn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
Very hard. But it's supernatural. It's what we want to pursue with all of our being. We've been studying the church. We, of course, know biblically there is a universal invisible church that all genuine believers are a part of. The Bible does talk about that. But the Bible mostly talks about the visible local church that is comprised of genuine believers and some who are not genuine. In other words, the wheat is growing with the tares. The sheep are in there with the goats. And you can't always tell the difference. And so that's what kind of creates tensions within the church. Sometimes there's believer and unbeliever, and we don't know who's who. But there is a local visible church in specific locations all over the world that is the one that is most referred to in the New Testament when it talks about the church. And it is the local visible church that we have our primary opportunity for fellowship and service. So we've been studying the church. We looked at the memories of the church in Acts 2. We've been looking at the metaphors of the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And last week we got to end with that celebration of the church triumphant. That day in the future when we will no longer just be betrothed, we'll be married and then celebrating that amazing wedding supper of the Lamb and just rejoicing with Him and His kingdom. And it'll be perfection and no sin anymore. Can you imagine that? Perfect fellowship forever. That's where we're headed, folks. Amen? There's nothing stopping us from getting there. God's guaranteed He's going to get us there. It's His power that's going to get us there, right? So if that's where we're going, shouldn't we start acting like it now? Shouldn't that be our practice now, our pursuit to join in and fellowship with God, partner with God in this process of putting the beautiful bride on display? One man wrote this, despite all our missteps, sins, and imperfections, Christ's love for His church hasn't changed over time. He is as passionate and sacrificial and loving as He ever was. He is so excited about that future day when the bride will be glorious and holy, even though at this present time we are far from that. He sees what we are right now, but He's committed to where we're going to be, right? And He's excited about that day. John Stott wrote this, on earth she is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and persecuted. But one day she will be seen for what she is, nothing less than the bride of Christ, free from spots, wrinkles, or any other disfigurement, holy and without blemish, beautiful and glorious. It is to this constructive end that Christ has been working and is continuing to work. In other words, the future of the church is guaranteed glory. And we're going to be a part of that, those of us that are truly born again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what should our response be to that? Well, first, I believe we should be committed to the groom. As the bride, we should be committed to the groom. We should love him. We should submit to him. We should respect him. We should obey him radically. We should glorify him in every chance. We should wait for him and look for him and be ready for him, right? That's what our groom deserves. That's what he should get. What about to the watching world? What's our commitment to them? We should join the groom in reaching more people to be a part of the bride. Amen? If that's what he's doing, if he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and if he saved us when we were lost and called us into fellowship with him, should we not be unselfish and go out and bring as many other people in to enjoy that fellowship as possible? Shouldn't that be our desire, our passion? I mean, for heaven's sake, if God gave you $1 billion and said, for anybody else you want to give $1 billion to, I'll give you another billion. Could you think of anybody who could use $1 billion? Anybody? You guys, are you awake? Okay, all right. Could you? How about me? Come on, share. Be so selfish. This is the joy of relationship. When you have a great friendship, when someone really loves you, man, you want other people to have a relationship with them too. It's so sweet to enjoy. So the bride should be all about seeking and save those that are lost, calling sinners to repentance, telling them that although they're unlovely now, he loves them where they can never understand. And then we should have a commitment to the bride herself. Sacred discontent, yes. Because the bride's a mess right now. She is blemished. She does have wrinkles. She has spots. She burps and has BO and all that stuff. That's a reality. But we're still committed to her. There is no other option. This is God's method of reaching the world. We're committed to her in her imperfections to contribute to her becoming more and more mature. We should love what Jesus loves. We should join him in making her beautiful. We should pray and instruct and do the one another's and mentor and forgive and forbear and give sacrificially. We should help the church stay devoted to that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, what does that bring us to? It brings us to a topic that, quite frankly, I've never really talked about a whole lot. It's the issue of membership in the local church. I'll tell you honestly, from the time I was a young believer, I've always become a member in a local church, but I never thought it was a very big deal. I thought, okay, I'll do it, because I'm supposed to, I guess. But frankly, when I became the pastor of this church 20 years ago, I never made a big deal of it. I didn't think it was that important. I mean, as long as you're coming, and if you're committed to us, that's great. Whether or not you're a member, it didn't really impact me a whole lot. And down through the last 20 years of studying and thinking about this and seeing the implications of it, I'm more committed than ever that believers should be, must be, ought to be an active, identified member in a local body. And so I want to share with you some things that have brought me to that conclusion this morning. By the way, it is one of our core classes that we offer for membership. And you can take that, and it'll give you some other thoughts beyond the ones I'm going to share with you today. Some of them will be repetitive, but if you haven't been through the core classes, go through those. It's a great opportunity for you to find out what we believe, why we believe it, who we're all, where we're going, all kinds of things, so that you could decide whether or not you want to be committed to this particular expression of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But my concepts, my thoughts have changed over the years. And I would say that if you're wrestling through this and if you're thinking it's not that big a deal, then just listen to what I have to say and search the scriptures and wrestle this through and reason this through and pray to God about this, because I just want to present some thoughts and ideas that might help you think this through more carefully. A number of books have been written on this. One of the outstanding books I've enjoyed reading, very easy to read, is by Joshua Harris called Stop Dating the Church. It's a very fascinating read, short little book. Very provocative. I want to just summarize a few of the points he made. He says you can always spot a church dater because they display these three qualities. First, they are me-centered. Quote, church is about me, about what I want, about what I can get, about the music style I like, and about the preaching style I like, and the donuts I like, unquote. If you don't get what you want, then you go somewhere else so you can get your needs met. That's a sign of a church dater. Second sign of a church dater is that they are independent. They don't want to become a member because then they'd have to submit to the leadership authority. They'd have to have other people get involved in their lives and get to know them, know what they do during the week. They don't want that. They don't want people to find out what they're really like. They want to be independent. So they enter church in stealth mode. They kind of slink in and sit in the balcony. We don't even have one. But anyway, if we did. And then after the service, it's kind of like slip out the back, Jack, and make a new plan, Stan. You know, they're just like that. They're in and they're out, and you don't even know who they are. You wonder, who was that masked man? You never meet them. You don't have time. They come in after the service starts and they often leave before it ends. But they did their Christian duty. Really. The third identifying mark, he says, of a church dater is that they are critical. They say, quote, "You know, at that church, the pastor is just not quite where I am doctrinally. His sermons are a bit too long and they're too doctrinal. They don't have the right programs. The people just aren't very friendly. The building is too old. The lights are too dim and the heater isn't turned on high enough. The music, it's archaic or it's too modern or there aren't enough choruses or there aren't enough hymns," unquote. It's their selfishness that makes them critical. It's one of their defense mechanisms so they can justify bouncing around from church to church and never being committed. Quote, "I can't become a member of this church because they're hypocrites. There's too much doctrine. There's not enough grace. The people there, they aren't perfect. Besides, I will probably be moving on soon anyway." They probably will, and they do, until they go to another church. They're kind of like Halley's Comet. Every 5 or 10 years, they come by again. You see them for 2 or 3 Sundays, and then they're off to the next church again. It was fascinating. When I was associate pastor of church planting in San Diego for 3+ years, in the late 1980s, and I met with a lot of the other pastors in the area, and we would talk about different things. And these guys in the really big churches in the area talked about how there was this migration of the sheep. And every time there was a building program, the sheep would all leave and go to another church. Well, why was there a building program? Because 200 or 300 people all left one church and came to another one, and they needed more room. And then as soon as that church said, "Wow, what are we going to do with all these people? We got to build a building. We got to raise money." Those people would all leave and go to another church. And then they would have to, and you could watch. And they started identifying this exact number of people that just bounced from church to church to church to church. No commitment. Well, an American Express commercial says this: membership has its privileges. I say it has its privileges and its responsibilities. I'm going to talk about that this morning. What is church membership? Is it biblical? Why do it? What are the benefits? What are the responsibilities? Is it important? Chuck Colson said, "Of course, every believer is part of the universal church, but for any Christian who has a choice in the matter, failure to cleave to a particular church is failure to obey Christ," unquote. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "I know there are some who say, well, I have given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to the church." Now, why not? "Because I can be a Christian without it." Are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? What is a brick made for? To help build a house. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good-for-nothing brick. So you Rolling Stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do," unquote. Spurgeon was always very, you know, easygoing about what his opinions were, right? Why a formal membership process in a church? Let me state this from the beginning. There are no specific commands in the New Testament to become a formal member of a local church by a specific process. No commands, but it is clearly implied. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Do you believe it? Do you believe Trinity is accurate? The word's not in there, but the concept sure is. It's everywhere. And so I want to share with you some thoughts, and you can wrestle through these. First of all, why become a formal member? Number one, it's biblical to do so. Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 5. We're going to flow through these really fast. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Question. If people are not members of a particular local church, how would we know if they were forsaking the assembling together? If they're bouncing from church to church to church, how would anybody know they're obeying this command? The command itself implies that they are involved in a particular local church with accountability to the leadership that he's going to talk about just 3 chapters later in Hebrews 13. So you can't forsake the assembling together if you're not a member. Secondly, Acts 2, verse 47. These are all implications. praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. What number? What number is Luke referring to? Obviously, there was some number of believers that they knew had identified with them in the church. There was some kind of a role they had that they knew how many. In fact, they say, you know, there was 5,000, there was another 4,000, there was this added and that added. They knew how many. They baptized them. They knew them by name. There was a commitment to that local body, and they knew who they were, and they knew when the number increased. Thirdly, in multiple passages in the New Testament, whenever a believer went from one church to another, the one church wrote a letter of recommendation for that believer to be accepted at the other church. You see this over and over again. In Acts 18, verse 27, referring to Apollos, Apollos had come to Ephesus, and he was there, and Aquila and Priscilla helped him out, refined his teaching. He was having a great impact. In verse 27 of Acts 18, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They wrote a letter and said, this is a true brother. He's been a vital part of our ministry. He's coming to your church. Welcome him in. Allow him to serve there. He's a proven servant of God. In Romans 16, verse 1, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. She's coming your way. Welcome her in. In Colossians 4, verse 10, Paul wrote and he says, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul wrote a letter about Mark. And Mark, hey, if Mark comes, welcome him in. Let him be a part of you. On and on it goes. This was a habit pattern of the early church. When one believer left one church to go another, there was a letter of recommendation that went with them. Why? Because it was expected that you identified with a local church once you landed in a new city. And on it goes. Also, on top of that, believers were well known in their local churches. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, the apostles had a problem. There was a particular need with some widows in this large gathering of group. The church was growing like crazy, and there was a particular need. And they said, you know what? If we take care of this, we're not going to be able to focus on our priority, which is prayer and the ministry of the word. So he said this, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So you notice what he says, select from among you. There was an identifiable body, and these men were well known within that body. They had exercised their gifts. They had served. They had ministered. They had prayed. They had led. They had taught. They had done things so that the body could recognize them as leaders and give them a position of authority. And so they did. Point E on your outline. We are called to work together for the common good. This is over and over and over through the scriptures. When you read the epistle to the Romans or to the Corinthians or to the Ephesians, over and over and over, you hear all of these statements about we are members of one another. Romans 12, verse 4. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Then he starts talking about grace gifts that were given. So in this body, you are a member and you have a responsibility to one another to take the gift that God has graciously given you and employ it in the body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the problem the Corinthian church was having was they were a bunch of selfish brats. You read the book and you're just it's unbelievable the way they were behaving. And there was boasting and there was this and factions and struggles and strife and control, wrestling matches and on. And he writes in 12, 13, and 14 to say, your spiritual gift is for the edification of others. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about you employing that gift to bless others in the body. This requires commitment. It requires time. It requires ongoing relationship. To do something for the common good, you need to be in that local church, exercising that gift over and over. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Speaking serving gift, by the strength that God gives us, we serve one another over and over and over and over again. So if everyone uses their particular gift to serve one another in a local body, then that local body grows to be mature. Letter F, some that have charge over us in the Lord mandate we become members. Question. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. He's saying this, there are leaders in the church. They have charge over you. Question, how can I have charge over somebody who's not here? Who's never committed to be here? They're floating around. They're in, they're out. How do I even know they're my responsibility? Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the elders in Ephesus, he says, now look, you've got a serious responsibility here. You've got to be on guard for yourselves and also for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He says, overseers, do you realize the responsibility you have for every single member of that church? You must give them oversight. You must shepherd them. You must bring them to maturity. You must protect them from false teachers. This is your responsibility. And these people are valuable because they were bought with the blood of Christ. Could anything be more valuable than that? With purchase price like that, these people are important to God. And you are mandated by God to give oversight to them. How can I do that? If you've never even said you're here for good. It is so, so important. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's why we have membership roles. We want to know you're here. We want to know you are our responsibility. We want to know how to take care of you. We want to divide up families under the auspices of specific elders and key leaders so that we can shepherd. Because we have that responsibility someday to stand before God. Trust me, we don't do this for the applause or the money or anything else. We do this for the glory of God. We're committed to you. Would you commit to us? That's what membership says. Well, beyond the biblical inferences, there are legal reasons as well. Romans 13 tells us to be in submission to our governing authorities. Corporate laws in the state of California and the United States of America require for corporations to have membership and to have officers, etc. And those officers have to be chosen from amongst the membership, etc., etc., etc. And so within the functioning of this corporation, for you to have any say in what goes on in here, for you to really participate, you're really supposed to be a member legally. Also, there's a legal issue with church discipline. You know from Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20, it talks about the fact that if there's a brother who sins, or some versions say sins against you, but either way, that you go to them privately and you confront the brother to try to bring them to repentance. And if they don't repent, then you take two or three witnesses with you to go there. By two or three witnesses, a fact is confirmed and you call them to repent. And if they don't repent, then you take it to the church and you tell the whole church to go after that dear brother to call him to repent. And if he won't repent, when the whole church goes after him, then it says, remove him from your midst. Kick him out and treat him like an unbeliever. So that he'll feel the weight of his sin and hopefully he'll repent and come back. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul even talks about turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his spirit might be saved. It's a serious thing. But how can you take somebody out of your midst if they're not officially in your midst? And then what happens? I'll tell you what happens. They'll go to another church down the street that doesn't practice church discipline and tell them what a nasty, mean pastor you are. How dare you confront them? Why would they do that? Because they're not committed and they're not submissive. They're independent, self-centered people who claim to be Christians. And I think that should be called into question. It is our mandate to church discipline people if they are going to live in ongoing, continuous sin. But guess what happens legally? If that person is not a member and we follow that process here in America, that person can turn around and sue us and win. One church in Oklahoma years ago were sued, and it was $300,000 or $400,000 they had to pay to this woman who was living in sin, but because they didn't follow properly and she wasn't a member, they lost the suit. There's protections. We're supposed to be as shrewd as a serpent and what? Innocent as a dove. We should follow our rules and laws. We should abide within that as much as possible until the law tells us to disobey God. Then we're going to go ahead and we're going to obey God and deal with the consequences. You visit me, I'll be having a prison ministry from the inside, but that's okay. I follow in the long line of people named Paul who did things like that. So there is the biblical inference, there is the legal side. Now let me get practical, just real quickly. We'll run through this. And then you chew on this and meditate on this prayer. I know for most of you, I'm preaching to the choir. The vast majority of you are members. And maybe this is really going to be impacting people around the world who are listening to this on the internet or whatever else that are just floating around and they're not committed to challenge them to become a vital part of the church. Why would we take a formal membership process for someone to become an active part of our church? Because we want a regenerate church. We want sheep. Are there going to be goats mixed in? Answer, yes. Do we want to just let that happen and not even care? No. We want to know if you are here, whether or not you are saved. We want to know, do we need to evangelize you or encourage you? We got to figure that out. And this process helps us discern that. It allows us the opportunity to address whether or not you or another member of your family is genuinely a follower of Jesus Christ. Then we know how to pursue you, shepherd you, care for you, love you, serve you, meet the needs of your family. It's also critical in dealing with issues like marriage. You know, I tell people, they'll come to me and say, will you do our wedding? I'll say, I don't know. It depends. Well, what do you mean? Is it how much we pay you? No, I don't get paid for doing weddings. That has nothing to do with it. It never has, never will. There's several critical issues. Number one, are both of you genuine growing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I'm having nothing to do with it. If one's a believer and the other's an unbeliever, no, absolutely not. I will not disobey my Lord and Savior. I will not participate in that. I cannot join two people together that are unequally yoked. There are way too many consequences for that. No, won't do it. How would we know? We have to interview. We have to find out. And our membership process allows that, to interview you, to find out, to listen to your testimony, to come and talk about that, to make sure you really understand. A lot of people say, well, I asked Jesus in my heart when I was 4. They don't really know what the gospel is. They have no idea about being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. They just walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. We find a lot of people like that that aren't even Christians. And they're blown away to find out what the gospel message really is. And that happens often in our membership process. So it's a beautiful thing to see that happen. It also comes into play with divorce and remarriage. There's biblical issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that relate to the fact whether a person can be divorced or remarried. And a lot of it ties into whether or not their spouse was a believer. We try to find that out. It's critical in determining who can be an elder, because 1 Timothy 3 says they are not to be a new convert. So that means, first of all, they have to be a what? A convert. So if you're going to be an elder in the church, we got to know for sure you're a believer. And we got to know you've been a believer for quite a while, that you're a mature Christian. All of this comes out in that. Secondly, for shepherding, as we said, to know who we're responsible for. And then if you're going to leave us to another church, and here's what we do. You need to understand this. When people leave our church, when a member leaves his church to move to another state or wherever, Texas, Colorado, Arizona, Oregon, Idaho, we've sent them all over the globe. And we keep having this training and sending ministry. People keep telling me, that's what your gift is. I said, great. Thanks a lot. Nobody likes me. They won't sit with me. They won't talk to me. But, you know, we'll train them and send them. But we will call ahead. We will do research for them. We will find churches for them to go visit before they move. We had a family move to Austin, Texas. Before they moved, I said, what church are you going to go to? They said, I don't know. Don't move then. Excuse me? Don't move until you have a church to move to. Why? Oh my goodness, what have we been talking about here? Our life is all about being a part of the body of Christ and advancing God's kingdom purposes. Don't assume there's good churches out there. Go find one. Get committed to it before you arrive. Have them there waiting for you so you can jump right into ministry. We help with that process. We shepherd. We do carry out church discipline. We will kick out an offending, sinning brother if they won't repent. We do desire sound doctrine. We do not allow anybody to teach in this church unless they're a member. Why? Because to be a member, you have to sign off on our doctrinal statement. And if we're going to protect the sheep from wolves, We need to know that you agree with our doctrine. And if you teach something contrary to our doctrine, we have recourse to come after you. But if not, you just let anybody here willy-nilly start going around teaching classes, who knows what's going to be taught? So we want you to be a member under submission to the elders. We want you to come in and say, yes, I will become a member. I'll submit to you as the scriptures say in Hebrews 13:17. I will honor you guys. I will serve in the church. You say, well, what does submission to the elders have to do with becoming a member? The elders of this church say they want you to become a member. That's what. Right? So if that's what the elders are saying, submit to that. Join. Come in. Get involved. Orderly administration of the church is involved with this. The church is not a loosely connected body. It is a tight-knit body. Every ligament, every tendon, every muscle is important. What would happen in your body if all of a sudden your ligaments decided to stop working? What would happen? What happens if your tendon that connects your quads down here to your lower leg all of a sudden decided to go to another body? What would happen to you? See, this is not orderly. This is not functional. But when you commit to a local body and you discern your ability, your gifts, your part in that body, and you begin to function, the body gets stronger and healthier, more vital. And instead of crawling, it starts walking. Instead of walking, it starts running. And pretty soon, we're making a radical impact for Christ because everybody's participating. It also provides a call to involvement, to get people off the fringe, to stop being a spectator and be an active participant. It calls for people to be educated about the natures and distinctives of our church. That's what our classes do. What are the blessings, privileges? Let me wrap this up real quick. Number one, protection, care, and oversight. We said that. We assign an elder to you as soon as you're a member. You have someone to call upon personally. They will pray with you. They will shepherd you. They will counsel you. They will come help you in the middle of the night if necessary. They will try to bring to bear the resources of the church to meet your need. And if they can't do it, then we'll bring you up to somebody else who can. But at least they're a starting point. You know there's someone here that you can go to in leadership to minister to you. There are helpful services we provide. We have counseling. We have a benevolence fund. We have chaplain's care. But according to Galatians 6, we're supposed to do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So when we know you're of a household of the faith, when we know you're a believer, we know you're involved here, we give our resources first and foremost to you, and then whatever else we have, we'll minister to others accordingly, if there's extra. But our priority is you. There's loving accountability here. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. The psalmist says, God calls us to reprove, exhort, admonish, discipline one another so that we grow. And that happens when you're in an accountable relationship. Ministry opportunities open up to you. Giving becomes a privilege of yours. Say, Paul, do you believe in tithing? Yes, I do. Someday I'll take the time to preach on that too. I believe, biblically speaking, there is still a 10% tithe to the local church, and then giving above and beyond that to other ministries as they come along. We'll talk about that some other time. That took me years to wrestle through that one too, so I'll let you think about it. Corporate witness of the church is enhanced when you're committed. The one in others can be carried out when you're a member of a local church. A leadership role could be yours if you're a member of the local church. So what's my conclusion? Life is all about what? Relationships. And God created us for fellowship with Him and with one another. Sin messed that up. It made us kind of be prone to be independent, hiding and hurling. This gospel message comes down and says, no, I'm reconciling you to God and to one another. Now go for it and build genuine fellowship with one another. Let your guard down. Open up. Serve. Minister. Love. Encourage. Persevere with. Put up with. Forbear with one another. Forgive. Encourage. Support. Give. Do all of that because you will show to the world that you're redeemed. You've been changed by the power of the gospel. And as John Stott said, I'll end with this. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? Church is God's plan. He's calling us to all actively participate in it. This is His will. This is His desire. We call upon you, whether you are a member or not currently, actively get involved. There are denominations and there are certain churches where they have 12,000 members and 500 people in attendance. There's something wrong with that concept of membership. Would you agree? I call upon you today, commit to making this bride as beautiful as she can possibly be. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for this plan, this thing you created called the church. Thank you that even though right now she's tattered and torn and the bride isn't so pretty at times, there's a day coming when she'll be glorious. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to participate in this unbelievable work, this priority of yours, this amazing creation you love so much. I do pray you would stir every one of us up to actively participate, whatever that part may be. And as a result, we might grow, we might mature, we might rise up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ himself. And we might show to the angelic authorities in heaven as well as unbelievers watching on the earth what it looks like when your grace invades relationship. So, Lord, we ask you for that. We pray that you'd move mightily in our midst and use this church ever and always only for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.